Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joshua, and we will study Joshua chapter 9. Now, let's go over just a moment or two, a couple of things that we have had so far as the military battles go within the book of Joshua. In other words, let's just discuss for a moment here what we've had so far with regard to the conquest of Canaan land. Now, first of all, beginning in chapter 6, there was what was called the central campaign. Now, this was chapter 6, 7, and 8, and the cities of Jericho, Ai, and also Bethel were taken, and this was in the central area. Now then, after that, we saw that the Israelites traveled really quite a distance to read the law at Shechem between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And this was done in accordance with the instructions that were given by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now, we went into this last time and we saw how Moses commanded this, and so therefore in obedience, they did this. They did this even though they had to drive, or not drive, but they had to walk quite a distance to get to this spot. It wasn't like nearby, they just said, well, now I think we'll read the law, but they went to a very specific place in order to do this. And it was a considerable distance. Now, we also pointed out last time that Abraham, about approximately 600 years before, had erected his first altar to the Lord in that very spot. Now, this was given in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6, and we went over that. So in other words, it was a very, very touching thing, you might say, symbolically, in the sense that right after God had given them victory over these three cities, over the city of Jericho, Ai, and Bethel, then they obeyed what Moses had told them, and they went to that very spot where their father Abraham had erected his first altar to the Lord. And so therefore this would be a very touching thing to their hearts. It would almost be like us, we go back to the Independence Hall in Philadelphia or someplace like that when you have a real love of your country and you want to see where our roots were and whatever. Although this was even elevated to a much higher plane because it was on the spiritual level. And so they went to that spot, and then also, you remember that the law was read there. They went there, they not only offered sacrifices, but also the law was read, and we closed with that last time. And I think it's noteworthy that, of course, we were blessed as we heard the blessings that God was going to give to his people if they obeyed, and this was in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But also, those of you that were here last time, you may have just almost cringed with fear as you listened to how terrible the curses were that God was going to pronounce on them if they did not obey. Now, there's some promises of God that are conditional. Some promises of God are unconditional. And it's important as we're reading the Old Testament to watch which are which. And with regard to many of the, to much of the prosperity that was in the land, if this was all, you might say, a conditional thing. If they obeyed the Lord, there would be prosperity. If they did not obey the Lord, it would be disastrous. Now, just to move to another point, just so that we see something that is different, later on, when God made a promise to David, that there would be, his kingdom, really would never end. In other words, there would be an heir that would be on his throne. This was given to David and to Solomon back in 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, I believe it is, and when that promise was given, which referred to the Messiah reigning upon this earth, it was unconditional. In other words, the Lord had promised David that there would be an heir, and that there would be no overturning of the kingdom, really. And we know that when Jesus comes back in his great second coming, that he will sit upon the throne of David. The angel Gabriel said that to Mary. And he shall reign, he shall reign on the throne of his father David. Now, that was a promise that was unconditional. So therefore, even though the Jewish people have not always been faithful to the Lord, that promise was given without any condition. And therefore, of course, it will come true independent of whether people are good or bad. But at any rate, as the law was read, and it was a very conditional thing, blessings and curses. Now, another thing that we might mention, that the Lord wanted to dramatize this. I didn't bring this out last time, but the Lord wanted to dramatize this, and so therefore, he had really the two groups of people. Six of the tribes really were on one side on one mountain, and six on the other, and they were, you know, there was almost a chorus coming back from both places of the blessings and the curses, and therefore it dramatized it all the more. If you do this, blessings. You know, if you do not do this, curses will come. Let's take a look at that one more time. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and take a look at verse 2. So Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 2. Let's read for a little bit with regard to this splitting the tribes into two groups. So I'm going to read from the Living Bible to make things a little bit easier to move along here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 27 in the Living Bible, it says as follows, starting with verse 2 now. When you cross the land, when you cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, take out boulders from the river bottom and immediately pile them into a monument on the other side at Mount Ebal. Face the stones with a coating of lime, and then write the laws of God in the lime. Now, in verse 5, and build an altar there to the Lord your God. Use uncut boulders, and on the altar offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God. 7, sacrifice peace offerings and feast there with great joy before the Lord your God. Write all of these laws plainly upon the monument. 9, then Moses and the Levites and the Levite priests addressed all Israel as follows. O Israel, listen. Today you have become the people of the Lord your God. 10. So today you must begin to obey all of these commandments I have given you. 11. That same day Moses gave this charge to the people. 12. When you cross into the promised land, the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to proclaim a blessing. And verse 13, and the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali shall stand upon Mount Ebal to proclaim a curse. 14, then the Levites standing between them shall shout to all Israel. And 15, the curse of God be upon anyone whom, and so this is the way it begins now with the curses, the curse of God be upon anyone who makes and worships an idol, even in secret, whether carved of wood or made from molten metal, for these handmade gods are hated by the Lord. And all the people shall reply, Amen. And then in verse 16, cursed is anyone who despises his father or mother, and all the people shall reply, Amen. And 17, cursed be he who moves the boundary marker between his land and his neighbors, and all the people shall reply, Amen. And so therefore, from that point, it goes on, and the curses are read, and the blessings, and so forth. And the blessings are really beautiful as they are there in chapter 28. Now, I just think that it might be good if we can just imagine, you know, how dramatic this would be, to, you know, as it was actually, to have those, you know, the two mountains and then right between them and the blessings and the curses being shouted from the two mountains. So therefore, the Lord wanted to impress upon the people that he meant what he said and he said what he meant. Now, another thing to keep in mind is this. We sometimes wonder, okay, now granted that was the situation there, does that have any effect on me? Granted that we have the blessings and the cursing situation. Well, we do know that we are not under the law in that sense. However, you know, the love is the fulfillment of the law. And there's a psalm that I think is very special to a lot of us, and we're told in the New Testament that all these things were written in the Old Testament so that it might be for our learning or edification or whatever. And let's go for a moment to a psalm that we probably all know, and this is Psalm 1. And let's relate it to to what we're talking about here. So here we go to Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, it's very brief, it's only six verses, but this is one that we've all read. But notice how there are blessings that God promises because of righteous conduct. So in Psalm 1 it says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." See the blessing of walking, you know, in the ways of the Lord. Then verse 4, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So you see, we are familiar with a lot of the Psalms. We read them, but there's that concept. In other words, within this very first Psalm that many people even have memorized, what we have here are contrasted two men, two ways, and two destinies. So therefore, we might say that the blessings and the cursings are something that really, in a certain sense, are in effect under all circumstances. God can make his exceptions, but nevertheless, it's interesting as we read the Psalms that we know are meant for us today, of course, in the New Testament also. Now, at this point, we're going to start to some new matter, and in chapters 9 and 10, we have the Southern Campaign. So the Southern Campaign goes for two chapters, and is chapters 9 and 10. Now, the chapter is not that difficult to understand, so let's just kind of read through it, and then we'll make a comment or two about it afterwards. So Joshua chapter 9 and verse 1 says as follows, "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the west side, in the hills, and in the Shephelah," or in other words, the valleys, "and in all the borders of the great sea," that would be as far away as the Mediterranean, "and in all the borders of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof," in other words, they heard what God was doing for the Israelites, "that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord." So they said, maybe there's only one way we can survive, and that is if we gang up on them. Verse 3, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai," so Gibeon would be like a subdivision of the Hittites, "and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho, they did work wilily," in other words, with great craftiness, "and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wineskins old and torn, and bound up," or we would say today maybe patched up, "and old and patched shoes upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal," so that's still the headquarters that Joshua had there by the Jordan River, "and they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country." Well, see, this was obviously deception. They deliberately had old bread, and they wore the worst pair of shoes that they had and so forth. So they said, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us." "And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites," so the Gibeonites were, as I said, a subdivision of the Hivites, "and the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" You know, how do we know where you're from? "And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from where come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country. thy servants have come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, in other words, on the east side of the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Therefore now, make ye a league with us. Sign a peace treaty, that sort of a thing. Verse 12, This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these skins of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these are garments, and the shoes have become old by reason of the very long journey. All right, now here is one of the saddest verses that we have in the Old Testament. And it says in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, And the men took of their provisions and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. There it is. There is a mistake. So now they made a mistake at Ai, you know, by there's no indication that they really sought the Lord there, at least to begin with, and they were put to flight in their initial attack on Ai. But here there's a mistake again, but this time it comes in a different form. So it says, And the men took of their provisions and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. Now, okay, the thing was, when the Lord had given instructions, as we've already seen in the preceding chapter, the Lord says, wipe out every man, woman, and child because of the fact that their sins are just like, a great abomination to me. And the Lord was saying, if you don't wipe them out, their sins are so great that really I'd have to wipe them out. And so here it says that they didn't seek counsel at the Lord, and therefore there are going to be problems. All right, so verse 15 again, And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And we might just point out now, contrary to what the Lord had instructed Joshua for the inhabitants of the land. But you see, it was deception. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. Now notice the word swore there. They swore unto them. Now that means when they swear, as we're going to find out later in the chapter, they're going to use the name of the Lord. And when they find out that this is deception, they feel they can't go back on this because they swore on the name of the Lord. Now, from our point of view, we need to remember that, swearing is done rather lightly today in court scenes and, just the way people use the name of the Lord. But now watch how seriously they take it here. So then verse 16, It came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors. You know, they didn't come from a long way away. They were their neighbors. And that they dwelt among them. In other words, these were Canaanites. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. But there's Gibeon, so they came from that town of Gibeon. 18, And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them, now watch this, by the Lord God of Israel. See in our courts today, son, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God, and how lightly people say, I do. All right, so again, verse 18, And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. See, so in other words, they were really upset with their leadership because of what the leadership had done. But all the princes said unto the congregation, We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swore unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spoke unto them, saying, Why have you beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being slaves and hewers of wood and drawers of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land. Now, what they're saying is that would include our town, Gibeon. So again, and they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. So there we have a chapter, and I would say the chapter has a lot of significance for us today. And remember, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that all these things happen unto them, that is the people of the Old Testament, for our learning. You see, we're to learn from this. We're to gain from mistakes that they made. Now, the first thing that I'd like to do is read a footnote that I have in my Bible here. And it says, this is concerning verse 14, which is the key verse in this chapter. And the men took of their provisions and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Now, this is a footnote that I have, and I think it's worthwhile listening to, and it says, Though Israel had found that obedience was necessary for victory at Jericho and Ai, they had yet to learn their need of divine guidance at every step. Do we still need this? Yes, we need divine guidance, I think, at every step. Continuing in the footnote, the Gibeonites brought only trouble to Israel. Furthermore, the presence of the Gibeonites across the center of Canaan tended to isolate the tribes in the north from those in the south. Also, it led to sectional feeling and ultimately had its share in the dividing of the kingdom in Rehoboam's day. So you see, what happened was there was a mistake that was made by deceit, by guile, way back in Joshua's time. And there was this people right kind of in the middle of the land, and it tended to be like a thorn in their sides in a degree. And it ultimately worked towards the splitting of the two kingdoms. It didn't, into the kingdom of Israel, into two kingdoms. Now, it didn't happen right away, but it happened to the generations following them. Now, just to give you an example of this, let me mention something to you. We're all familiar with David, the shepherd king, and so forth, and we remember that his predecessor was Saul, the first king of the unified nation. First there was Saul, then David, then Solomon, then it split in two. Now, Saul was one who did not really walk in the ways of the Lord the way that he should, and Saul was one who decided to get rid of these people. He didn't like the Gibeonites, so therefore, what he did, even though his ancestors now, in Joshua's time, had sworn not to kill them, Saul decided to wipe them out. And he was somewhat successful in this. But the Lord remembered the oath that had been sworn in his, the Lord's name, back in the time of Joshua. Now watch how this works. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 21, would you please? 2 Samuel chapter 21. And let's read maybe about the first seven verses. Now, I'm going to read again for the sake of brevity from the Living Bible. But 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we'll read the first seven verses. And I'll be reading from the Living Bible. So it says as follows. Now watch what happens down the line. There was a famine during David's reign. A what? A famine. So there was a famine during David's reign that lasted year after year for 3 years, and David spent much time in prayer about it. Then the Lord said, "The famine is because of the guilt of Saul and his family, for they murdered the Gibeonites." So you see, this was hundreds of years later. Verse 2, "So King David summoned the Gibeonites. They were not part of Israel, but were what was left of the nation of the Amorites. Israel had sworn not to kill them, but Saul, in his nationalistic zeal, had tried to wipe them out. David asked them, 'What can I do for you to rid ourselves of this guilt and to induce you to ask God to bless us?'" In other words, so that there wouldn't be any more famine. Verse 4, "Well, money won't do it," the Gibeonites replied, "and we don't want to see Israelites executed in revenge." "What can I do then?" David asked. "Just tell me, and I will do it for you." Verse 5, "Well then," they replied, "give us seven of Saul's sons, the sons of the man who did his best to destroy us. We will hang them before the Lord in Gibeon, the city of King Saul." "All right," the king said, "I will do it." And then verse 7, "He spared Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was Saul's grandson, because of the oath between himself and Jonathan." And then it goes out how there were seven that were slain. But I give you that as an example of how the mistake that was made here in Joshua's time caused nothing but trouble. However, once they did swear in the name of the Lord wanted that kept. Therefore, we can see, you know, the value of what Jesus was teaching in the New Testament. You know, don't swear at all. You know, be careful what you say. It's don't say rash things or make rash promises or whatever. I mean, and handle the name of the Lord with great reverence, great respect. But once a commitment is made, then, of course, it should be kept. Now, what I'd like to do, we're not going to take any more matter tonight, but I'd like to just make a few comments of my own with regard to this chapter. As I said, the key verse is verse 14, "And the men took of their provisions and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." All right, now, the first thing that I think that we in New Testament times need to remember is that the Lord does have a plan for our lives. And the Lord is capable by His Spirit in giving direction to each one of us as we seek Him. So in other words, we're not like a piece of cork that's floating on the sea that has no direction. We can't get any help from anyone. We have plenty of help from the Spirit of God as we seek the Spirit of God. Now, a verse that I think we need to know very, very well, and you can turn to it if you like, is Romans 8:14. So in Romans chapter 8, in verse 14, a very beautiful verse, and it reads as follows. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So there it is. The Spirit of God is the one that can lead, and lead us so that we make not mistakes. Now, another verse too that's interesting, and that is just in verse 16. So Romans chapter 8, and verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." But again, there's that the thing we see is that the Spirit is dealing with individual believers. The Spirit is not far away. The Spirit can touch us so that we know that we are the children of God, and He indeed leads us. Now, another thing that I like as far as seeking the Lord, because there are many decisions that we need to make, you know, week in, week out. Now, let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 5. you don't have to turn to this if you don't care to, but I'd like to read this, however. So James chapter 1 and verse 5, let's just read the three verses. James is a very practical book, and one of the practical things that we have need of is guidance from the Lord. So here it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, Lord, I don't know what to do. So if any of you lack wisdom, James, writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I thank God for that verse. So if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And then he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So that's what the Lord is saying through James here, is that when you, you know, seriously go to the Lord and you seek his counsel, you know, and then you do receive the counsel of the Lord, don't doubt that the Lord has really intervened to help you. Don't say, well, now maybe God didn't answer that prayer. I think we need to believe that the Lord does hear our prayer, and then he will respond to us, and we can have assurance in that. Another thing, as long as we're in the back of the New Testament, in 1 John 5:10, there's another verse that's a lot of consolation to people. In 1 John 5:10, just a few pages ahead, and this kind of talks about an inward witness that we have, where the Spirit is inside of us giving us that guidance that we so much want. Talking about the inward witness, it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, he that believeth on the Son of God, okay, so a person is a believer, and the idea, and you have the Holy Spirit within you at that point, so he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Isn't that neat? Hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son, and so forth. But anyway, it says, the first part is what I want to point out in verse 10. He, the Son of God, hath the witness in himself. So there again, where the Holy Spirit of God touches us, there's an inward witness. Now, another thing that I think is interesting is Jesus himself, the night before he died in John 16:13, made a comment about the Holy Spirit guiding. So let's look at John chapter 16 in verse 13. Okay, now John chapter 16 verse 13, Jesus, knowing that he's going to die the next day, talking about the Spirit, and he says, nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. But I like those four words, he will guide you. So therefore we need to take advantage of the treasure that we have in the Holy Spirit. Now, another thing that I want to point out to you that people may not think of that much is contained in 1 Timothy 2:5. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:5, and I want to show you something that you may not have thought of before. Okay, so 1 Timothy, right before Hebrews. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, here we have a very famous verse. This verse is a very famous verse in the Bible. It's a good verse to know, and it means that we can go directly to God. We don't have to go to God through any intermediary. No angel, no saint, no man. We can go directly to the Lord. So it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul, under the anointing, writes, for there is one God, okay, and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, if there were two mediators there, you know, you'd have to go through somebody else to get to Jesus, but you can go directly to Jesus. You can go to God through Jesus Christ. So let's read that again. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. We go directly to the Lord. Now, what people don't think about often is the fact that that's a coin that has two sides. And just as we can go directly to God, so also God on his part can come directly to us. See, it's a two-way street, but people don't think of that. Oh, yes, I can go to God. And then can you say, well, then some people say, well, now, you know, could God ever give me direction? And I think many people all their Christian lives feel, well, no, God would never deal with me. He would deal maybe with the leadership of the church, and I get my direction from the leadership of the church. Well, I'm not against that. I mean, it says in the Old Testament there in Proverbs, in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom and so forth. But on the other hand, we don't want to take any prerogatives away from God that he has and he's given to himself. So therefore, just as we can go directly to him, so therefore the Lord who is our master, he can just, boom, he just speaks with somebody and he can give them direction and guidance. The Lord likes to have an intimate, close relationship with those that believe and trust in him. Praise the Lord. Now, another thing too that I think is kind of interesting, this is also in the New Testament, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. This is another thing that shows, again, we're talking about guidance. Joshua made a mistake. He didn't seek counsel at the Lord. Now, there's so many scriptures that talk to us about going to the Lord. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, it says as follows, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." I might say, well, now, what does this have to do with guidance? Well, the thing is, there's kind of a channel of authority, you might say, that the Lord has set up, and you might say, well, I know that pretty well. You know, children are to be submissive to their parents. The wife is to be submissive to the husband, as the husband is to Jesus, and then, of course, as Jesus is to the Father. So we see that here in this verse. Now, the thing that I'd like to point out, now we're talking about being guided by the Lord, the fact that we can go to the Lord and the fact that the Lord can go to us. The interesting thing that I find here is that when you study this verse, it says the head of every man is Christ. That goes to the family unit right to the Lord himself. Again, showing that there's a direction that we receive directly from the Lord. Now, if man had written this, I would say that very probably, perhaps the word pastor would have been put in there. In other words, the children are submissive to the parents, the wife is submissive to the husband is submissive to the pastor, who in turn is submissive to Jesus, who in turn is submissive to the Father. But it's not there. It goes directly from the family itself, from the very unit of society, to the Lord. Now, does this make me anti-pastor? No, not at all. But I'm just saying, the Lord desires to deal with his people. And here's a verse that's quite interesting, that right from the unit of society and the family, the individual person there, we go to the Lord. And so therefore, the Lord can give guidance, he can give direction through leadership in churches in many different ways. But it's interesting that the Lord desires to often deal directly with his children, and we mustn't take them from the Lord. Now, one thing that I'd like to show you as to how the Lord guides is this, and I have a scriptural verse for it, and that is, God who is a spirit, when he gives us direction, so we don't make mistakes like Joshua made, they didn't really go to the Lord, but the Lord will speak not to our minds, but God, who is a spirit, will speak to our spirit. It's a very profound truth. God, who is a spirit, will speak not to our soul or to our mind. Rather, God, who is a spirit, will speak to our spirit, or you might say our heart, because that, you know, the heart of man is like the spirit of man. The real you is spirit. All right? Now, we need to learn this lesson well. See, one of the reasons that the Lord wants to deal with individuals, and we can't always depend upon going to the deacon of the church, the elder of the church, the pastor, the music director, the head of the building committee or whatever, to give us direction as to what to do, is that they don't know the very, you know, intricate details of our lives. And many times pastors will have a congregation of 100. Sometimes it's 500 or 1,000, 10,000. See, they can't possibly direct all those people. The people need to learn right from the start how to hear from God. They need to be submissive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Very important to learn that. You see, a human being could never guide us 24 hours a day, but God, by His Spirit, can direct us even in the night season. God is able to do it. Now, a way that the Lord can do this, as I say, is by touching our spirit or our heart. Now, let's go to the Old Testament, and let's go to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. Now here in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, we have a verse that's very interesting, reading from the King James. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts. Very profound verse in Scripture. Let's try that again. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts. See, so God is able to give direction, see, really, by His Spirit, touching our spirit, and therefore there is light that is given with regard to situations that would be in our lives. Let's read it a third time. The spirit of man, say the heart of man if you wanted, the spirit of man is the candle or the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts. So therefore, the way that it normally takes place, I believe, is that when God, the Holy Spirit, will guide us, we're searching for His way, we want His wisdom, not our own, that if we're going to make a mistake in something, there's a check in our spirit. There's a check. There's an uneasy feeling. There is a restlessness. There's a light that's given that something isn't right. This way is going to lead to sin, or this way is going to lead to misfortune or something. But on the other hand, when the Lord will guide us and we are to go in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, there is a smooth, velvety feeling rather than that check. There's a feeling inside that this is of God. It's like the Lord touches us with light, and it's a soothing light. It's a peaceful light. It's a guiding light. And so therefore, when I need to make a decision, and I say, well, now, Lord, I can't postpone this any longer. I've got to go to the right or I've got to go to the left. One of the things that I do is I pray in the Spirit quite a bit, try to get alone with the Lord, and then I just say, Lord, you know, you say in your word, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given unto him. Now, Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your wisdom in this decision. Okay, and then as I compare the two paths, for example, if you want to grab two paths, the two paths that could be chosen, then I believe that what the Lord often does in my life is that there is a check or a distaste that rises within me towards one path and a good feeling towards the other. He's giving me light, and he's giving me direction because I'm asking him. All right, so you might think about that. But I believe that if we understood that that's the way to, at least that's one of the ways anyway, to seek God's will. Now, some people feel God will be guiding them through their mind. Let's take an example even of a business deal. Okay, now to the natural mind, this may seem to be a real good business deal. It looks like it's going to go. All right, that's what the mind says. This is a good deal. Jump in. The mind may say that. Now, my mind may say that in a certain circumstance, but deep down within me, if there's a check that I have, like the world says today, well, there's a gut feeling that I have about this, that it's thus and so, okay? Or sometimes they refer to it as women's intuition. I feel many times this is God the Holy Spirit guiding deep down within us, which today the common terminology is a gut feeling, or I have an intuition that this is the way to go. See, or the reverse could be true, like you might say, you know, this is, to all natural ways of thinking, you know, this is not a good way to go. It's going to be bad business. But deep down within me, if there's that good feeling, I think what we should do is listen to our heart or listen to our spirit rather than listen to our mind, because they feel that God, by his spirit, can touch our spirit to give the direction that we need. So if you are led of the Lord, why, you know, just try to seek him that way and see how the Lord will guide you. Okay, now, one last thing and we'll close. The Lord, when he gives direction, when he does give direction to somebody, he wants us to obey. He wants us to obey. And sometimes, well, it is given that is contrary to what we know the Lord has told us. What do you do? The answer is, obey the Lord. Now, there's a very strange chapter in the Old Testament, a very strange chapter. In fact, some people don't even understand why on earth it's there. And I'm talking about 1 Kings chapter 13. You want to go there? And I'd like to read a section of that chapter, and we'll close. So, 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, once again, for the sake of moving along, I'm going to read this from the Living Bible. Now, as you read this, as you read along with me, you're going to say, wow, I wonder how this ever got in the Bible. It's such a strange chapter. Well, it is kind of strange, but I think it fits right in with what we're talking about, God's guidance and being obedient to what the Lord tells you to do. Now, in these last days that we're in, the Lord may give many different directions to many different people. And there's one thing to do, and that's make sure that we obey when we do know that it's the voice of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, seeking the counsel of others is bad. Many times the counsel of others, you know, it's like we were saying, in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Now, this actually is found also in the Old Testament. That's Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14. But hopefully what would happen would be the counsel of others would confirm what the Lord has spoken to us. But on the other hand, you know, if that shouldn't happen, and we know that the Lord has spoken, the answer is obey the Lord. And that's what this chapter is all about. So here we have 1 Kings chapter 13, starting with verse 1. Now, this was at a time when the kingdom was split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and things were really bad up in the northern kingdom. And there was a king by the name of Jeroboam, a very wicked man, as we'll see right away. So 1 Kings 13:1, as Jeroboam approached the altar to burn incense to the golden calf idol, a prophet of the Lord from Judah, in other words, down south in the southern kingdom, a prophet of the Lord from Judah walked up to him. 2. Then at the Lord's command, the prophet shouted, O altar, the Lord says that a child named Josiah shall be born into the family line of David, and he shall sacrifice upon you the priests from the shrines on the hills who come here to burn incense, and men's bones shall be burned upon you. Verse 3, then he gave this proof that his message was from the Lord. This altar will split apart, and the ashes on it will spill to the ground. 4, the king, so this is King Jeroboam, the king was very angry with the prophet for saying this. He shouted to his guards, "Arrest that man," and shook his fist at him. Instantly, the king's arm became paralyzed in that position. He couldn't pull it back again. 5, at the same moment, a wide crack appeared in the altar, and the ashes poured out, just as the prophet had said would happen. For this was the prophet's proof that God had been speaking through him. 6, oh, please, please, the king cried out to the prophet, beg the Lord your God to restore my arm again. So he prayed to the Lord, and the king's arm became normal again. Then the king said to the prophet, come to the palace with me and rest a while and have some food, and I'll give you a reward because you healed my arm. 8, but the prophet said to the king, even if you gave me half your palace, I wouldn't go into it, nor would I eat or drink even water in this place. 9, for the Lord has given me strict orders. Now this is the key verse. This is the very important verse. This is the whole point now of the chapter. Verse 9, for the Lord has given me strict orders not to eat anything or drink any water while I'm here, and not to return to Judah by the road I came on. 10, so he went back another way. 11, as it happened, there was an old prophet living in Bethel, and his sons went home and told him what the prophet from Judah had done and what he had said to the king. 12, which way did he go, the old prophet asked. So they told him. 13, quick, saddle the donkey, the old man said. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he rode after the prophet and found him sitting under an oak tree. Are you the prophet who came from Judah, he asked him. Yes, he replied, I am. 15, then the old man said to the prophet, come home with me and eat. 16, no, he replied, I can't, for I am not allowed to eat anything or to drink any water at Bethel. The Lord strictly warned me against it, and he also told me not to return home by the same road I came on. 18, but the old man said, I am a prophet too, just as you are, and an angel gave me a message from the Lord. I am to take you home with me and give you food and water. But the old man was lying to him. Now notice what we have here. So we have two prophets, and the older prophet actually outranked, you might say, the younger prophet. He outranked him by age. Now, there's no place in this chapter that is going to say that the old prophet wasn't a prophet. He lied, but he was a prophet. He lied in this instance, but he was a prophet. So verse 19 says, so they went back together, and the prophet ate some food and drank some water at the old man's home. 20, then suddenly while they were sitting at the table, a message from the Lord came to the old man. 21, and he shouted at the prophet from Judah, the Lord says that because you have been disobedient to his clear command and have come here and have eaten and drunk and have eaten and drunk water in the place he told you not to, therefore your body shall not be buried in the grave of your fathers. 23, after finishing the meal, the old man saddled the prophet's donkey, and the prophet started off again. But as he was traveling along, a lion came out and killed him. His body lay there on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Those who came by and saw the body lying in the road and the lion standing quietly beside it reported it in Bethel, where the old prophet lived. 26, when he heard what had happened, he exclaimed, it is the prophet who disobeyed the Lord's command. The Lord fulfilled his warning by causing the lion to kill him. 27, then he said to his son, saddle my donkey, and they did. He found the prophet's body lying in the road, and the donkey and the lion were still standing there beside it, for the lion had not eaten the body, nor attacked the donkey. 29, So the prophet laid the body upon the donkey and took it back to the city to mourn over it and bury it. He laid the body in his own grave, exclaiming, "Alas, my brother." 31. Afterwards, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the prophet is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." 32. For the Lord told him to shout against the altar in Bethel, and his curse against the shrines in the city of Samaria shall surely be fulfilled. Okay, now let's let it go at that point. So, what do we have here? We have a very, very unusual teaching by the Lord that when he tells someone to do something, the person is to be obedient. Now here, there was an older prophet who outranked the younger one. He lied to him, says, "Well, you know, you shouldn't do that. You should come and eat with me." And the younger prophet paid the price. Why does God allow that chapter to be in the Bible, as very unusual as it might be? To let us know once and for all that he is Lord. And as it says in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." He, ultimately, is the one that we should obey, and many times he immediately is the one that we should obey. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and if there's anybody that might be here in this room this evening, or maybe someone that is listening on the tape somewhere, sometime, if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe that God has raised him from the dead, indeed, you shall be saved. So therefore, let's say this prayer together, and let's have a repentant heart, and the Lord indeed will hear this prayer. For those of us that know the Lord, it can be a reconsecration of our lives to him.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.